jumping in. Thank you, choir. This is our third Sunday of Advent, and thus far we've covered hope and love, and this morning joy will be on our lips as we get into God's Word here. There is that age-old question in our hearts, really in the heart of every human being, and that is, what will truly bring lasting joy? And when we try to answer that question, you inevitably seem to go to this idea where you need to distinguish between joy and happiness. And what's the difference? Because they're not the same. And some would say, well, joy is an attitude and happiness is an emotion. And others would say, well, joy is proactive and happiness is reactive. Or joy doesn't depend on circumstances, but happiness does. And those may all have truth in them, but this morning, instead of trying to dissect joy and happiness, I would rather focus on joy itself, the joy that we read about from God's Word, the joy that He desperately wants us to experience and pour into us. From the philosophy world, and this isn't anything I've come up with, but there's two dominant positions, really, that have come out when it comes to joy and how you define it, how you experience it, how you pursue it. And both of these philosophies do have good or at least true points to them, but they also have inherent danger. You can even say they're misguided. These philosophies are misguided in their claims to actually produce truth and lasting joy, and as a result, they're really incomplete in nature, primarily because they're grounded in human wisdom. While these two philosophies provide some insight into how we experience or pursue joy, there is a uniqueness in the joy of Christ that rises far above either one of these positions. Why is that? Because it's supernatural. In other words, the joy of the Lord, this is in your notes, is impossible for us to manufacture, but readily available to be received. We can't manufacture the joy of Christ. That is poured into us. In other words, God is the pitcher, and He's pouring His joy into that. In fact, we used a text a few weeks ago, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's His act. So does that mean that these two philosophies are completely irrelevant? No. Joy is found with pieces of these two philosophies when Christ is at the center and we're in the reception mode. What are these two philosophies? Call the first one hedonist. The hedonist philosophy is defined as a person who believes the pursuit of pleasure will bring joy. And it doesn't have to be a completely immoral pursuit of pleasure, but this idea that you find pleasure and you're going to find joy. We'll call it the hedonist view. It's the pleasure seeker. And the second one is the virtuous philosophy on joy. Joy can only be found when we do acts of virtue. You know, we care for somebody, we tell the truth, we're honest, we act virtuous, and therefore we'll discover joy. Truth to that? Sure. Fullness of joy? No. Danger? Absolutely. Talk a little bit about those two views. For the hedonist, or we'll call the pleasure seeker, we can actually find the joy of the Lord in seeking pleasure. What? You're kidding me. No, we can. I mean, God's creation was designed for us to enjoy and to take pleasure in. Taste buds and sensory organs are proof that God's not opposed to pleasure. He wants us to experience that in and through His creation. I mean, why does food taste good? Why is the scent of flowers pleasing? Why is a back massage enjoyable? Because God wanted it that way. Believe it or not, pleasure was actually God's idea in the first place. His revelation throughout creation allows us to experience His joy in very pleasurable, tangible ways. I know we've got a number of folks in Canyons who they just love the mountains. They love going to the mountains, and they are. They're majestic. They're God's creation. And why wouldn't you drive into the mountains and just enjoy the awe-ness of the Creator? And Spurgeon kind of had this same feeling. He wrote this in one of his books. He says, "I confess I have no sympathy with the good man who, when he went down to the Rhine River, he dived into a cabin that he might not see the river and the mountains, lest he should be absorbed in them and forget his Savior." He goes on to say, "I like to see my Savior in the hills and by the shores of the sea. I hear my Father's voice in the thunder and listen to the whispers of His love in the cadence of the sunlit waves. These are my Father's works, and therefore I admire them, and I see them all the nearer to Him when I am among them." Absolutely take pleasure in His creation, and that is a Christ-centric form of pleasure pursuit. After all, Jesus is the Creator. But just as sin has impacted and infected every bit of creation across the board, God's design pleasures have been twisted and distorted and perverted, and that's what sin does. It twists the truth. What about the virtuous side? How could there be anything wrong with that? Well, you could certainly find the joy of the Lord. In fact, Scripture is very consistent in how we are to lead godly lives and how we can find joy in that. You know, this idea that, man, to be a Christian, you just can't have fun, man. Fun's over. Never have fun again. Just not true. From the virtuous side of the joy philosophy, there are virtues across the board: honesty, humility, sacrificial love, generosity. You do those things for His glory, and you bet the joy of the Lord will be poured into you. Psalm 68:3 says this: "But the godly are happy, they rejoice before God and are overcome with joy." Godly are happy, they rejoice before God, are overcome with joy. But again, sin has infected our hearts and impacts our motivations, where sometimes these virtuous acts become legalistic or hypocritical. And that's not going to fill you with the joy of God. You know, my service in the church is so that I can impress others. That ain't going to get you the joy of the Lord. Receiving the joy of the Lord, especially during Christmas, God wants us to be filled with both the pleasure in and through creation and through the virtuous acts of a loving desire to obey Him. Amen. And when that happens, He will fill you with joy. But that happens only because we use His wisdom and not ours. I want us to look at a passage, and when you do topicals, you tend to drift all over Scripture, and that's okay. But we'll take a look at 1 John 1:1-4 as a primary. But then we'll look at some other passages to help support this idea that using God's wisdom to find His joy being poured into you, how that happens. And this, I don't know if this would even be a popular text that you would find on this, but it's the last sentence, verse 4 of 1 John 1, that really gives it to us. But this is John writing. He says this, that which was from the beginning, well, who's that? That's Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was the Father, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Here it is. We're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. How many of you could write something down right now and your joy would be complete? You could say, okay, after I write this down, my joy's complete. Is that possible? John said, he's writing this so his joy could be complete. You know, that word in the Greek is pleroio, which means to be full. In other words, John's saying, I write these things to tell you that my joy meter is 100% full. It's full in the fellowship of the believers and being part of the kingdom. And when you think about that, it's not just being in the fellowship with other believers. That is a representation of the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. It's the same. And John, if you read this truly with the enthusiasm, I think, that John took a pen to, I think he could barely contain his joy when he's writing this. And listen, guys, we have seen him. We've seen him. We've touched him. We testify to his eternal life. If he was just a martyr, we wouldn't be here. And this life was revealed to us. It was revealed to us through the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has made it possible to be in fellowship, to be in union with God. If you can't get joyful about that, you never will. That's what maxed out John's joy. To be in fellowship with God through Christ is to ultimately be in His presence. If you go back to that Psalm 68:11, it says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence there's fullness of joy. You believe that? How do you get in His presence? Right now. Singing in the choir. Flipping switches in the AV booth, on your knees in prayer, in your car, opening the Word. When you get in the presence of God, there's something about being in this church, truly. I'm not saying Canyon's the best church. I'm saying there's something about being in the fellowship of believers. There's something about being in the fellowship of a small group. There's something about being in the fellowship of a men's ministry on a Saturday morning or a women's ministry on a Thursday afternoon. There's something about being in the fellowship of a card ministry that goes on in the Fireside Cafe. There's something about that that brings joy that we can't explain or touch. How many of you could say your joy meter maxed out this week? If it didn't, then why? There's a direct correlation with being in the presence of God and receiving His joy. Amen. Well, quickly, I want to take a look at perhaps two signs that have killed your joy or is killing your joy in the Lord. And then I want to look at two ways to be joy-filled. So two signs of joy kill, and we'll go into two ways to be joy-filled. After all, I want us to be joyous when we leave the service today. Two signs of joy kill. Number one, praiselessness. Yes, I know it's not a real word, but you get the meaning. Praiselessness. The song in your soul has gone silent. Why is that? When you peel the onion, it's because you've become absorbed with self. And the song in your soul has gone silent. We all know that canaries were used in coal mines long ago, right? To be their detectors of toxic gases that would enter the mines. And there was almost an individual devoted with continually watching the canary. And usually they would be in their cages and sing and tweet. Not like we tweet today, but tweet. And chirp and make noises. And then if that stopped, everybody in the mine around it stopped and checked the cage. If their singing stopped, the environment had turned toxic. And ultimately it would fall from its perch. And they knew it was time to get out. They were in a toxic environment. The same thing happens when we become self-absorbed. And we become self-absorbed, and then we take a step back and we wonder why the song in our soul is silent. Because it's all about self now. Church becomes about me and what it can give to me. Ministry becomes about me and what I can contribute, what I can do, how I can lead. Worship is about me, what I like, my preferences. Feed me. The song in your soul will go silent, and God's joy will not be there. Amen. We have two services at this church. We didn't make two services so we could have two churches. We made two services so that we could have unity and diversity, which is exactly how Jesus established his church. But denying yourself of your personal desires begins to open up and remove that toxic environment to where you start to receive the joy of the Lord. In fact, I would challenge you to swap services one Sunday. You should see the expression on some of your faces. I'm going to get a GoPro. And it'll reveal a lot. But see, the song in your soul goes silent well beyond worship styles and preferences. Praiselessness is the inability to see outside of self. If your circumstances are driving your joy, or if your circumstances are driving the song of your soul, your joy will be fleeting and inconsistent. If people are driving your praises, your joy will be fleeting and inconsistent. The joyful song of your soul will go silent. If your joy depends on how good or bad life is going right now, your faith will be weakened. It'll be infected with doubt, and you will be like a rudderless boat on the waves tossing to and fro, whichever way the circumstances take you. I was at a Heroes and Helpers event that our church participated in this year and supported, and it's 68 children in our community were helped out by having gift cards made available to them for so they could go buy some clothes and other things at Target to have a Christmas. And when people ask me what joy is, it doesn't take long to see the faces of these parents who are most likely in life's darkest moments and are many of them humiliated to be in there. And yet, just talking with them and listening to them, the joy of the Lord begins to fill them, but it also fills me. And how grateful they are. You see, the truth is that many Christians will fail to exert the effort necessary to praise God in their storm, and their joy is just poof, gone. When the storm's hit, it's gone, man. Something wrong with God. You want to read a story that'll kind of bring it into some reality, just go back and read the story of Paul and Silas when they were beaten and thrown in prison for sharing the gospel. And they put them in the way back part of the prison, the darkest, coldest part, in chains, hanging there. And in the middle of the night, what happened? Did you hear, man, it's awful in here. Where's God? If I could sing, I would sing. They started singing praises. And it just rang throughout the cells of that jail. The song in our soul going silent should be a sobering thought. I want to read a passage from Psalm 137. It'll be on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. This is Psalm 137. We paused a series in Daniel to have Advent. We're going to pick Daniel back up in January. But this is right during that time the Israelites had been taken into exile, the folks from Judah. Psalm 137, listen to these verses. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept. I'd weep too. If I had been taken prisoner and ripped out of my homeland and essentially made a slave in a pagan nation, and everything that I remembered about God and worship was gone. We sat there and wept, and when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem, on the willows, there we hung up our lyres, our instruments. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing it to us. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Maybe you're in a foreign land. Maybe it's because of your own actions, decisions. Maybe it's because of life circumstances. Maybe you're like a Daniel. You've been faithful, and yet your circumstances around you have crumbled. Let me tell you something. Regardless, God stands ready to fill you with joy when the song of your heart gives praises to Him. And when you begin to sing praises to Him, and don't give me a situation where it's not possible in this one. Yes, you can. You can sing praises of forgiveness. You can sing praises of God's mercy. You can sing praises of God's grace. You can sing praises of God's love. You can sing praises of God's justice. On and on, and keep singing them. Praiselessness is the absence of joy. Second, idolatry. And when it comes down to it, our source of joy will ultimately flow out of whatever's sitting on the throne of our heart, won't it? That's where our joy is going to come from. Whatever's on the throne of our heart will ultimately be the source of our joy. Who sits on the throne of your heart right now? My job, my retirement, my kids, my spouse, my materials, my retirement, my If we replace Jesus as king, our joy will flow from whatever idol is present. Our joy will flow from all those things that I just said, even things that we see as not harmful, our hobbies or our accomplishments. And all we can do is regurgitate what we've done and what we've accomplished, and that's the idol on our heart. Our sports teams. Somehow we don't have that problem in the NFL this year, do we? Certainly not going to become an idol. I want to read just a short passage from Romans chapter 1, talking about idolatry and what it means when it comes to joy. This is Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. These are strong words. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolishness and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What was creating the joy in their life was not God, was not Christ. So if praiselessness and idolatry drain or kill the joy of the Lord, what does God's word say in which he can fill us with the joy of fellowship and union with Christ and his church? Quickly, two ways to be joy-filled. First is this. And if you just looked at the antithesis of the two joy kills, you've already got the answers for these. Number one, be grounded in gratitude. Be grounded in gratitude. The opposite of praiselessness would be to be full of praise, and to be full of praise is to be so thankful. The author of Hebrews presents this in chapter 13, verse 15, though he writes, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I mean, this is even true in the secular world about gratitude. I mean, studies are coming out all over the place that show how positive benefits happen when you become a more thankful person. And if you develop this intentional plan of being grateful, it increases serotonin levels, dopamine levels. It makes a person happier and more content. I'm sure there's some evidence to that. But that's being grateful for worldly things. What happens when you're grateful for spiritual things? What happens if you develop an intentional plan to be thankful to God? Give thanks to him for who he is and what he's done. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always. Well, how do you do that? Well, you pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I point out that little word in. Some people want to confuse that with give thanks for all circumstances. No, we're not asking for trouble. But that doesn't mean we can't give thanks in trouble. When you're grounded in gratitude, you begin to harvest the joy of Christ. I've said this before. Nothing has been more transformative on my prayer life and my spiritual life and my faith than to turn my prayers around to always just be thankful. And if that's where I end my prayer, that's okay. It's okay. Even if I forgot that Billy stubbed his toe, and I didn't pray for that. If I'm telling you, my faith changed when I redirected my prayers to thanking God, just thanking him. And it wasn't, let me hunt and peck where I'm going to thank him and what makes me feel good. It was, no, thank you for putting me through that trial. And those are hard. That is hard to do. But it's transformative. be grounded in gratitude, and second, all glory to God. Do you like all the G's? Grounded in gratitude, glory to God. Remember when we referenced Romans 1, we read that few verses, 21 through 23, and we read that Paul's writing to these folks, and he said they had exchanged the glory of the Lord for idolatry. So if they exchange the glory of the Lord, in essence, what Paul is saying is idolatry dishonors God. It dishonors God, and it gives glory to something else. Psalm 105:3 says, glory in his holy name, holy should be bolded. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And see, that this stuff seems backwards to us. If God gets all the glory, how can I find joy? Now we think. And God's telling us, no. When you deny your sinful self, when we deny ourselves and remove the idols from our lives for the sake of God's glory, we're not giving up anything. We're gaining. We're gaining the joy of the assurance of salvation. We're gaining the joy of a deeper trust in Him. We're gaining the joy of being more grateful. We're gaining the joy of humility. We're gaining a new perspective, essentially, and constructing, or I should say, construction on a new perspective begins to happen that places the troubles of this world in a whole new light. Doesn't get rid of them. And to me, if you work at the first one, be grounded in gratitude, this thing just comes. Then you end up giving God all the glory. It's not complicated, but it does require surrender. It is no wonder that the angels said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Say it together, joy. John said, we have seen it, we have touched it, we testify to it, we proclaim the good news of great joy to be sure of your salvation, especially when we celebrate Christmas. You know, this idea of faith and tangibility, it's not all this spirit world where we can't identify with it. We talked at length about his creation and enjoying that. But you know, there's also two other ways, two sacraments in which Christ ordained himself, in which we can do it, and we can do it with our senses. And one is baptism, and the other is communion. I mean, baptism, I don't care if you're sprinkled or dunked, you get the tangible feel of that, the grace of God. In the table, you get the tangible eating, drinking, understanding that. So this morning, we do celebrate this table. This table is Jesus made available to all he calls his own. That's all that profess him as Jesus, as King and Savior. Our format is simple. We'll have the elders come up after I pray and say scripture. We'll distribute the bread. I'll just ask you to hold on to that. Pray. For ways in which perhaps you've neglected seeking God's joy to be filled in your heart. Confess ways that you've blocked that you need to deny yourself in that. We'll take the bread together. We'll do the same with the juice. Participating in communion is so powerful. It's not a ritual. It's an understanding and a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Man, there's joy in this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your joy that although it's indescribable, you make it available to us. God, even in my own life, I've quenched areas where you desired to pour joy in, but selfishly I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Father, forgive me for that. God, open my heart. Open every heart here to receive the joy of Jesus Christ, which is hope. It's hope beyond what this world does to us. God, I thank you for the elements that are on this table, and I pray right now that you would separate the bread and the juice from their everyday uses that we associate them with to represent, to symbolize your body, the body of Christ given for us, and the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.